Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3. Mark, chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Mark, chapter 3. Verses 13 and 14, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And our subject this evening is the 12 disciples. While we return to our studies through the Gospel according to Mark. And last week, just to recap, we looked at the preeminence of mercy, the Lord's teaching concerning the Sabbath day was actually a teaching on the necessity of mercy, even at the expense at times of our religious duties. True religion communicates mercy, love and grace. That is where the emphasis should be, not on the outward ceremony or simply having an appearance of religion. The greatest religious duty, we can put it in this way, the greatest religious duty, the greatest religious observance is to show mercy and to show compassion. And that was really the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this was nothing new. It was not a new teaching. The Lord, in fact, while we considered this last week, he referred back to the Old Testament to illustrate this teaching when David and his men ate the showbread, the bread that only the priests were allowed to eat. This was not a new thing. Christ referred the Pharisees back to the Old Testament. And he quoted in Matthew's account from the book of Hosea, chapter 6 and verse 6, I will have mercy and not sacrifice. Religion is not simply religious observance and ceremony. I will have mercy, said the Lord Jesus Christ. That was from the Old Testament. It's not new teaching, but the Pharisees, they had the wrong idea of what the Lord Jesus Christ meant and what he stood for. They had a misconception, as I've been mentioning in past studies, a misconception at the very least about what true religion was. And the Lord attempted to correct that misconception, but the Pharisees are not willing to learn. They only want to do away with the Lord Jesus, with this Jesus of Nazareth. They who protested so much that the law wasn't being kept and that God was being dishonored, well, they, on the Lord's day, on the Sabbath day, I should say, they were plotting in their hearts to murder Christ, to destroy him. That was the hypocrisy, the measure of the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They wanted this Jesus of Nazareth dead. And they were full of envy also because of Christ's popularity. Remember, this is the second year of Christ's ministry, Christ's earthly ministry, the second of 3 years of earthly ministry. And we can perhaps date this particular time and particularly the calling of the disciples to around the start of the year AD 28. But this is the year of popularity. And the popularity is reflected in these verses, verses 7 and 8, for example, of chapter 3. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him and from Judea. But it's not just Galilee and Judea. We read in verse 8 that many are coming from Jerusalem and from Idumea, which was on the southern border of Judea. So the whole nation of Israel were hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and even some of the surrounding nations were coming from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon, Phoenician cities on the northwestern coast. They were coming to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And then we read in verse 9 that the crowd is so great that a small ship has to be cast out. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues. So many people crowding in upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not safe for him to be in their midst at times. He had to get on a boat and push out a little from the shore. That was the only safe way that he could teach the great multitude that had come to see him. And then where we read in verse 11, unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. He silenced the demons, the unclean spirits. We've discussed why that is on previous occasions. It was not time to fully reveal who the Lord Jesus Christ was. That time had not yet come. And by the way, it is not the devils who have that privilege to proclaim Christ. For the devils to declare this was inappropriate. They are wicked. They are evil. God is not pleased to have unclean instruments proclaim his truth. They are not qualified. The demons are not qualified to speak of Christ in this way because they are demons. But as we continue through the passage where we read of those who are qualified, whom the Lord qualifies, appoints to preach his word, and that is the calling of the 12 disciples. And so we start at verse 13, and he goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Well, we could focus on the doctrine of election even in this verse. He goeth up into a mountain. We don't know what mountain it was, by the way. One presumably in the vicinity of Capernaum. And he called unto him whom he would. Doesn't that speak of a sovereign election? According to his sovereign pleasure, these 12 will be called. He called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Those who are elect will most surely come. But I just mentioned that in passing. Verse 14, and he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Well, this is the ordaining or the appointing of the 12. And we have to say right from the outset that the number 12 is significant. And those of you who have been studying the book of Revelation with us will understand that. But the number 12, this was no accident, 12 disciples. It reflected the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, to whom God made promises, made of them a nation, the nation of Israel, whom God blessed and delivered and protected and showed great mercy toward, the nation whom God loved for all their faults. They were his people. But now, by appointing 12 disciples, Christ has in mind a new Israel, or rather we could say the true Israel. Out of these 12 disciples, these 12 apostles, God would make a nation, a spiritual nation, of course, blessed by God, just as Israel was, protected and loved. But this, of course, would be a greater nation, one that would span the whole world, a nation made up of those who would be born again believers, regenerate, trusting in Christ, a nation joined together not by blood or ethnicity, but by faith, the 12 disciples. And so that number 12 is very significant. But the 12 disciples mentioned here and the reasons given as to why they were appointed, why they were called, ordained, well, they contain helpful lessons for us as a church, because this really, these 12 disciples, we can describe them in this way. They are the first New Testament church. The 12 disciples are the first New Testament church. Remember, the church is not a building. Of course not. The church is made up of people, those who follow Christ, those who trust in Christ. That is the church. That's what makes up the church. And so these 12 disciples, in ordaining these 12, Christ is establishing the first New Testament church. And therefore, when we look at these disciples, and we'll only be able to do this very briefly this evening, it will give us great lessons and helpful lessons for us as a church. But first, let's look at the reasons given as to why these disciples were chosen. And this will be full of application even in verse 14. And he ordained 12. And why did he ordain 12? The reasons are given. First of all, that they should be with him. The 12 are ordained that they should be with him. He called them, amazingly it seems, for companionship, for fellowship. Christ could have done all of his work on his own. And Christ, well, he could have spent all of his time in sweet fellowship with the Father in prayer. He did not really need the help of man. He did not really need the fellowship of man. He did not need anyone. He is the Son of God. And yet he called 12 to be with him, to be his companions, to have fellowship with him, to learn of him. And this is a wonderful thing, isn't it? Doesn't it reveal the heart of God? We must remember this. As New Testament believers in this day and age, we need fellowship as believers. We need companionship. And the church has been provided by God to give us that, to give us fellowship, companionship. It is not good for us to be alone. Remember what God said of Adam in the Garden of Eden? It is not good for man to be alone. And yes, we can apply it to marriage first and foremost, but we can most certainly apply it to ourselves, to Christian people, to those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not good for us to be alone, to be reclusive. You meet some Christians, And they don't seem to ever want to go to a church. And that's very strange. Or perhaps nowadays, particularly, they rather just watch online. Just stay at home and watch online. Well, that's okay in an emergency, but it's not adequate. You need fellowship. You need companionship. The church is about relationship. Relating to God, of course, above all, but relating to one another. God has commanded us to relate to one another. God has commanded us to love one another. You can't do that online, watching a screen. You can't support one another doing that. You can't pray for one another. You can't sympathize with one another. You can't empathize with one another. You must be together. Fellowship, companionship. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, even he, the Son of God, called the disciples to be with him. And so we must seek out the company of other believers. Church, the local church, the church that God has provided, is for us to have relationship with one another, to love one another, and that must not be ignored. It must not be spurned. But also, well, he ordained 12 that they should be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. Send them forth to preach. So the church, well, it is fellowship, but it's not just fellowship. We have to serve. We have to do something. We have service. We have to get the gospel out to an unbelieving world. We have to labor together and to tell others about Christ, about our dear Savior. We must work together. By the way, I mention this often, but working together is actually the best kind of fellowship. It's the best kind of fellowship you can have. Nothing brings you closer to somebody than if you go out and share the gospel with them. If you knock on the doors, if you witness to people, sharing the gospel together, defending the gospel together. You do that with somebody, you'll see how much stronger the friendship is. And if we do that as a church, you'll see how stronger the fellowship will be. Working together. We had the work parties. We're still in the midst of the work parties. And as a joke, said that they were three fellowship outings, but they are. They're fellowship days, working together, and the relationships that are being built up just in those 3 days, wonderful and lasting. So we have fellowship, yes, but he didn't just call them to be with him and just gaze at him. He sent them forth to preach and to have power to heal sicknesses and to cast out devils. Well, of course, we believe that those powers have not been given to us. They were just for the apostles. But actually, we have a far greater power. We have a far greater power than just to heal sicknesses. The gospel can heal souls. The gospel can bring men and women from darkness into marvelous light. That is actually a far greater power than just healing a sickness or healing somebody's broken back or a leg. The gospel that leads people to everlasting life. We have a greater power, as it were, a greater ministry. And these things, they're all important for us to understand. Christ, of course, in doing this, in ordaining the 12, he was also thinking of the time when he would depart from this earth. Soon the time would come when he would be crucified, he would die, he would rise again on the third day, he would ascend on high, he would be at the right hand of the Father. He needed somebody on earth to continue the work that he had begun. He was thinking about that time. Who would continue the work? And so he ordained the 12. And well, that's what we must do as a church also. We must be working toward that time when we will not be here, working as hard as we can to reach out to the community, to gather in as many as possible, to build up the church, particularly the youngsters. We pray so often for that new generation to come. Because when we go, who's going to continue the work? We have to think about this. We have to pray that there will still be a work here in a sound church. Sometimes this is the reason, I think, why churches dwindle and die and close. They don't think about the future. They don't think about what will happen when they are gone. The church just becomes about them. And, they don't mind if the church is just them or the church remains small because that's how they like it. It's just about them. But we have to think about the future, about the church, about a continuing witness in this community. And this is what the Lord was doing He knew that he would not be here for much longer, and so he ordained 12 that they would go forth as apostles. We follow that example. We are not content with just us, as it were, a small church. We endeavor as far as we can to build up the church, because there must be that witness when we are gone. But when we look at this list of disciples, and there was so much I wanted to say about each one of them, but I'm going to move quickly. When we look at this list of disciples, well, you will see that there is great variety and difference between these men. Each one is different, with different temperaments, different personalities, different gifts. And well, that, of course, describes the church. The church is one, we are one, but we are all different. We are not clones one of another. We should never want everyone in the church to be just like us, to be just like you as an individual. Some people think that or want that. They want everyone in the church to be just like them, to think just like them, to act just like them, to behave just like them. That's not healthy for them or for you. The church, we're not clones one of each other. We're all different, different temperaments, different gifts, and God has ordained it that way. God ordained, Christ ordained, that these 12 men, so different, would form the first church. And that was healthy for them, and it's healthy for us. We are one, but we are different. There is a great variety within each and every church, in a healthy church, that is. And that is reflected in these disciples. But let's just look at these names. Simon, he surnamed Peter. Simon Peter, you know him. There are three lists of the disciples in the Gospels. Simon's name is always first. He's the leader of the disciples, and so headstrong, a man of action, impulsive even. And that name, Peter, the rock, given to him because of what he would become. Not because of what he was when Christ first met him, but what he would become, a pillar of the church. And then you have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, difficult to pronounce, which is the sons of thunder, which was no doubt given to them because of their fiery nature. But Simon Peter and James and John, they were Christ's inner circle. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. They were there when Christ raised Jairus' daughter. Nobody else was, just them. They were there on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were there in the Garden of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John, the inner circle. And perhaps that is why they are named here first of all. And then you have Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, and Philip, a man, well, who was perhaps a little more attuned to his common sense rather than his spiritual sense. He is perhaps best known for what he asks the Lord in John chapter 14, "Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us." And remember what the Lord said to him. Of course you do. "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" It's sad in a way that he's best known for that. But he was a man more of common sense rather than spiritual sense. But then you have Bartholomew, who also goes by another name, Nathanael. Nathanael, who was under the fig tree. We know about him. And then we have Matthew, the publican, also goes by the name of Levi. Thomas, sadly known for his doubting of Christ's resurrection, doubting Thomas. And then you have two that are relatively unknown, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Not much is said of them at all, except for Thaddeus also goes by another name of Judas, not Iscariot. And many of the commentators say this about them, about James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus. Not much is known about them, but then there are always people in the church who were, well, not much is known about them. They labor quietly in the background. They're not much noticed. Maybe people don't really speak to them very much. Maybe they don't get the credit they deserve, but God knows them. They're known by God and they are loved by God. So we don't know much about them, but the Lord knows them and knows their labor of love. And then we have Simon the Canaanite, or Simon the Zealot, as he is referred to elsewhere. And he was called the Zealot because he was one of the party of the Zealots. And the party of the Zealots, they hated the Roman authorities, and they would rise up against the Roman authorities. They were Zealots. And well, it's very interesting that Simon the Zealot, who hated the Roman authorities and anyone who sided with the Roman authorities, is now a disciple alongside Matthew the publican. Remember the publican, the tax collector? They were known as traitors, those who betrayed the Israelite nation, who took taxes for the Roman Empire. Ordinarily speaking, in any other context, Simon the Zealot and Matthew would be bitter enemies, would hate one another. But again, this is the nature of the church. The church brings together people who in any other context would be bitter enemies, because they're saved by grace. They are now friends. Those who in the world would hate one another, now because of God's grace and love, they love one another. And this is what the church is, the beauty of the church. But then, of course, in verse 19, we have Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Judas Iscariot, many different interpretations of the surname or the name Iscariot. Some say that Iscariot just means the man from Kerioth. Ish means man, and Cariot means from Kerioth. Others say that the name means the one who held the bag, because we know that Judas Iscariot was the one who held the bag, the treasurer, as it were. But the question that is often asked about Judas, why did the Lord Jesus Christ choose Judas as a disciple? When he knew, of course he knew, that he would betray him. Why did the Lord Jesus Christ add him to the first church of the New Testament? Well, perhaps there are many reasons we could propose, but perhaps one of the better reasons, or the one reason that we can learn the most from, is this. It's a very tragic reason, very sad, but perhaps this is it. The Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us, don't be surprised if in a church, even in a good church, there is someone who is not saved. There is someone who may look the part, and none of the disciples, it seems, ever suspected Judas of anything. And sometimes there are people in the church, well, you think they are sound Christians, they're fine Christians, and they help out, and maybe they even preach from time to time, and maybe they're Sunday school teachers or something like that. But don't be surprised if there are one or even two who are not saved. And this is just the reality of it. This is just the way it is. Even in sound churches, there may be some who do not truly know the Lord, who do not love the Lord. Perhaps it's to teach us that lesson. Judas, even Judas, was among the 12, because Christ is teaching us. And this is why we always have to examine ourselves. This is why we exhort in this fashion. Examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Because there was a Judas amongst the 12 disciples, and nobody suspected him. But one thing just to close, Judas Iscariot is always mentioned at the bottom of the list of disciples, and rightly so, because we know that Judas betrayed the Lord with 30 pieces of silver. Judas always at the bottom of the list. But Peter, he's at the top of the list. Peter's at the top of the list. But hang on a minute, didn't he commit the same sin as Judas? Didn't he do the same thing? Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, denied the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't Simon do the same thing? Didn't he betray the Lord in a certain sense? Didn't he deny the Lord three times? Didn't Simon Peter do the same thing? Well, yes, you can say that he did, but he's at the very top of the list. Why is this? Well, again, I remind you, the preeminence of mercy. The preeminence of mercy. May I suggest to you that Simon Peter is at the top of the list? He has preeminence because he was the one who was shown the most mercy. Simon Peter, the preeminence of mercy is shown even here in this list of disciples. He is first. Yes, he is the rock. Yes, he is the natural leader. But that's perhaps not the reason. He's first because he was shown the most mercy. The preeminence of mercy. We must learn that lesson. And well, again, I wanted to say a lot more about the disciples. Perhaps one time we will have a Bible study on each one, but I hope that's been sufficient for us, and I hope the lessons have been a help to us looking at these 12 disciples.